You find Zechariah in your Bible. Zechariah, which I've been telling you for 2 weeks now, if you're not familiar, is the book that's the next to last book in the Old Testament. So if you're struggling to find Zechariah, find Matthew. You can usually find that and work your way backwards. If you're using a Bible from under the chair rack in front of you, I think it's page 941. I didn't double check that, but I think I remember that from last week. Bible students know Zechariah as one of the minor prophets. As we've been examining each of the minor prophets, though, we're finding in the last three sermons on Zechariah that it doesn't fit the mold quite like the others do. I'm beginning to think that Zechariah and his book are perhaps mislabeled. I say that because minor prophets like Jonah or Amos or Hosea, they're called minor because they're short. Major prophets, on the other hand, such as Ezekiel or Ezra, they wrote books that were dozens of chapters long, multiple dozens. That stands in contrast to the so-called minor prophets, which are usually in the 3 to 5 chapter range, except for Zechariah. Zechariah is a full 14 chapters long, and today is going to be part 3 of what's actually going to end up being a 4-part look at Zechariah and the messages that he was given to deliver for the Lord. And remembering that last phrase, the notion of the prophet as message deliverer for God, is key. Contrary to popular cultural understanding, a prophet did not predict the future. A prophet was a person who delivered messages from God. That's all they did. They were the messenger. Sometimes the message contained information about events to come. Sometimes it didn't. Either way, though, if there was ever any prediction being done, it was done by God, not the prophet. The prophet was just his messenger boy to bring the information to the people. So when we read Zechariah, we remember that these are the words of God spoken by his prophet at the behest of God, intended for the ears of his people. And they were called the people of God in Israel because they had voluntarily entered into a covenant with him, a covenant in which they pledged voluntarily to live by his laws and to be spiritually faithful to him and to him alone. For his part in that covenant, we've seen how God promised to be their provider, their protector. He promised to be the guarantee or the guarantor of their national security, their national success, all of which was predicated on their continued faithfulness and the spiritual fidelity of the people. Because their part in the covenant with God had stipulations about discipline in the case of unfaithfulness. You can read all about the covenant in detail if you look up Deuteronomy 29. We're not going to do that this morning, but that's the best place in Scripture to go and find that covenant that God's people in the Old Testament lived under with him. And that was the backdrop of the book of Zechariah. So what we've seen in parts 1 and 2 so far. God explained to the people at the time of their covenant making, when they agreed to that covenant, that if and or when they became unfaithful to him, that he would then discipline them in those varying degrees of severity. God even told them ahead of time how it would happen, so that when those exact conditions came about in their lives, they could look around and they could see, oh, this is happening. God said it was going to happen when we were unfaithful. And then that then would be a catalyst for driving the people back to God, to becoming faithful to him after they've strayed away. What we noted several weeks ago in Zechariah part 1 was that things progressed almost exactly along those lines that God said they would. Repeatedly progressed along those lines. That the people were disciplined, eventually disciplined right out of the land itself, as God was forced to take the ultimate step of removing them from the land, his promised land, by way of exile. At the beginning of the book of Zechariah, the people had only just then returned back to the land in repentance. It didn't take long, however, for that particular group of people to also go astray as their forefathers had done. They forgot about God. They neglected their spiritual lives. They became engrossed in the pursuit of luxury instead of the pursuit of God's work in their land. Zechariah then, along with Haggai, was sent by God to the people in order to call them back to himself. The tagline from our look at Zechariah, the beginning of the book, was "Return to me that I may return to you," as God speaking to the people. The people had sinned and they had gone astray and they had been disciplined, but they were not written off by God. And we saw very clearly that if they would repent and turn back to God, that he is waiting to welcome them again with open arms, and that the offer of his forgiveness was certain. Then, last week on Sunday in part 2, we noted in Zechariah 4 and chapter 5 that although many of the people did exactly that, returning to God, receiving his forgiveness, being restored in faithfulness, many of them also did not. Many others of them continued to live in sin, not repenting, not turning back to the Lord, and God promised as well that he would search out their sin in their lives. From that, last week, we were forced to ponder our own lives in comparison, examining, questioning, considering where we may have begun a good work with God only to fall away. Right? What are we caught up in sin that we need to repent of and get back on track in our relationship and lives with God? Part 1 was about returning to the Lord and beginning again with God. Part 2 was about continuing on and going on with God. Part 3 in Zechariah is going to begin in chapter 7. So find chapter 7. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharzer and Regemleth and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." You read that, the first thing to make note of in the first verse is the dating of the message. If you compare the date listed at the beginning of chapter 7 to the date listed at the beginning of chapter 1, you get a calendar difference of 2 years. 2 years have gone by since Zechariah received a message from the Lord. The people have been living with no further information from God, but the change to new information from God is signified by that all-important phrase that we saw there, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. But there's also a new detail, something that modifies the background context a little bit. Look at verse 2. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmeleth and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Bethel is an historically significant town in the nation of Israel. Bethel is the place where Jacob slept on the rock and saw the ladder with the angels ascending and descending into heaven. It was the place of the golden calf shrine in Israel in the book of Kings. It's the place where Elijah was threatened by the gang of youths and the bear came out and killed them all. And there's a whole lot of idolatrous story behind all of that. There's a lot of spiritual history bound up in the town of Bethel. And from reading this, it seems as though the people there are continuing that vein and that tradition of spiritual activity. They had evidently been observing a period of mourning, of penance, of fasting during the fifth month of every year. And it says in verse 3 that this has been going on for, quote, many years. The thing that's somewhat weird, though, is that you don't find a fifth month fast commanded of by God in the Bible. There are occasions where God tells his people to fast for the Old Testament covenant. The fifth month was not one of them. You dig around and you read about what's happening in their world, and you find out that it was a self-imposed fast of mourning and remembrance in commemoration of the destruction of the first temple by King Nebuchadnezzar during his conquering of the land in the period of exile. And the people of Israel, the exiles, imposed that fast on themselves and said, we will fast in the fifth month to remember what has happened. It was a memorial fast, lest they forget, lest their children forget the events and the unfaithfulness that took them into Babylon in the first place. Which is good. Nothing wrong with that. But it was not commanded of by God. Rather, it was a self-imposed thing for a designated purpose of teaching. And the people of Bethel have come to the prophet now in Zechariah 7 to ask God if they need to keep this fast going. Knowing all of that helps us make a little more sense of God's response to them, which we find in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? To kind of paraphrase that, God responds to the request and says, you don't want to fast in the fifth month? Then don't fast, God replies. It wasn't being done at my command in the first place. It wasn't for me that you were fasting. You can take this reply of God one of two ways. Either, if you want to read it as a rebuke of the people for what may have become their grudging participation in an empty ritual, they're just, okay, I got to do the fast because we do this thing every year. And that's one way you can take God's response, that he was rebuking them. Or you can take that they were sincere in their participation in the fast, and God, with his response, is liberating them from the rituals of this tradition. It wasn't a command, after all. It doesn't say here whether the people's observance of the fast had become ritualistic or not. In a sense, though, it doesn't matter. Because either way, we can take from God's response the knowledge that he is not interested in religious observance or tradition simply for its own sake. It was a tradition. You want to keep it up? Keep it up, God says. You don't want to fast? Then don't fast. If they didn't want to continue this fast of their own making, God wasn't going to stand in the way of their changing the fifth month tradition. After all, it wasn't Him that commanded it to do it in the first place. Our own lives in the 21st century are going to hold certain parallels to this. There are things in the scriptures that are commanded to the New Testament people of God as we worship Him. And whether you recognize it or not, our services on Sunday morning are almost exclusively structured around those commands. This is why we, for example, sing, contrary to maybe what John Knox would have thought if you were in Sunday school this morning. This is why we take offerings. This is why we pray and read scripture publicly. This is why we give the bulk of the service over to the preaching of God's word. All of these things are commanded in scripture of us. They are not optional as His people. But there are plenty of other things that are done in the worship of God that, like this fifth month fast, are not commanded of by God. They help us worship Him, but they do not worship Him in and of themselves. If you want to be technical about it, we would call them forms of worship or carriers of worship. For the people of Israel, one of those things that helped them worship, but which would have been optional in God's eyes, was a fifth month fast observed in remembrance of these historical events, not because of divine commands. For you and I and Calvary Baptist Church, this might mean other things that facilitate worship, but they're not commanded of by God. They're tradition and they're helpful and we like them, so long as we understand them to be carriers or forms of worship and not worship itself. It could be a good many things in the church and our shared life together that we're accustomed to, that we're fond of. Right? It could be a communion table with a particular phrase burnt into the front. It could be a formal style of dress or a particular form of music. We could talk about overhead projectors or hymnals, or you could talk about Awana, you could talk about VBS, you could talk about pews instead of chairs or offering plates or any number of things that we may have done for these many years which help facilitate the worship of God, but ultimately are done for our benefit, not necessarily for God's, like their fifth month fast. And the message that God sent to the people through Zechariah in regards to these things was essentially, do them or not, it wasn't really a concern of His, so long as they are worshiping Him appropriately. And that's what He details out for them. What was a concern for the Lord, over and above the fifth month fast, is spelled out in verse 8. Fast or not, God says, verse 9. Thus has the Lord of hosts spoken, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. This is a fairly typical summary from the Old Testament, a statement of righteous living, worship that pleases God. Fast or not, God says, either way, take care of first things first. Worship me appropriately in these things, and then take care of the fast. If you don't, God says, don't do these things, it is entirely possible to be technically correct in your religious observance and yet far away from the desires and the will of God. And that's an important thing for a church like ours to make note of. We have a good many people in our congregation who are very well acquainted with forms of worship because we've spent quite a lot of our lives in and around the church. But that is not, God would have us understand here, a guarantee of regenerated spiritual life. It may very well be that there is a person who's at Calvary Baptist Church every Sunday with an offering envelope in hand, but their heart, as Jesus would later say, is far from God. And this whole exchange between the representatives from Bethel and the prophets and God, this whole exchange reminds us that it is entirely possible to be technically correct in our religious observance and yet be so very far away from the heart and the will of God. It may very well have been one of these things, these circumstances that C.S. Lewis had in mind when he wrote about sins of the flesh versus sins of spiritual things. And he said, quote, "The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All of the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it is better to be neither." At Calvary Baptist Church, as we read Zechariah 7, we have to take care to ensure that we are people who worship our God out of a deep and a personal love of Him. Not people who love to worship the forms and the traditions we have become accustomed to. When it comes to the non-mandated forms of worship, God's response here makes it clear to the people that the fast was optional. It was not important, as was the worship that took place through the fast. Which means for us that whenever a form of worship, a carrier of worship, becomes empty, becomes simply a ritual, or it outlives its usefulness, that we are then free to move on and discard it. On a very, very practical level, our old pulpit served us well until it didn't. So we bought a new one. There are things like that that litter our history. A formal atmosphere of solemnity served us well until it didn't. And so we tweak things in our church, and you don't see an organ. You don't see very many three-piece suits. We take our cues for the regulation of worship from the Word of God and the things that it commands. And here in Zechariah 7, God is differentiating between the commanded things and the not commanded things. And where the Word of God instructs us on how to worship, we will not alter from that. We're going to preach, we're going to read Scripture, we're going to sing, we're going to give. But where God does not command, we will always be careful to keep the emphasis of our worship on the heart of what God desires in worship and its lived outness, not on the forms that it may take from day to day. This needs to be taken seriously, and the next verses indicate that. Because lest we can say we were never warned, God reminds His own people of what happened when the people who came before them forgot about this. Look at verse 11. "But they," the people who came before, "refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." For Zechariah and the people in his day, those verses describe their immediate past. They were a nation that forgot about God, a congregation who became unfaithful to the point that God removed them from His land. They were disciplined, but only for a season. And eventually they were restored after exile. And that description of the past, the verses we just read, gives way to a look into the future as God begins to talk about His plans and His promises for Israel in chapter 8. Look at verse 1. "The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem.
And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Those who spoke in the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. If there's one thing that stands out in all of those verses, it is the number of times that God says, I will. The whole thing is written in the future tense, but it's expressed by God in such a way that it conveys to the reader that these things are not in doubt. They are future certainties that the Lord will bring about in the course of his good plan for his people, Israel. But if you take a look, like a sweeping look, at the history of God's covenant with them, there's nothing new in these verses. He has promised them a kingdom before. He has promised them peace and security before. He has promised them the presence of the aged and an abundance of children before. Two things that are generally taking place during extended times of peace and prosperity. What chapter 8 amounts to then is a reaffirmation of the divine promises to the people of God. He is reinforcing with them that this traumatic period of discipline they just came out of, that has not nullified the promises he made to them. The covenant stands unchanging. It remains in force. God promises them. Ironically enough, in the next verse, we're going to read verse 14. The surety that he gives them of the promise to come is the fact of discipline that has been. Look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do you harm when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord. To seek the Lord of hosts, I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Lord is talking kingdom language here, complete with the defeat of enemies, the establishment of Jerusalem as a power center in the world, to the point that the other nations of the earth, he says, are going to beg for the privilege of going along on journeys to Jerusalem, like some sort of Old Testament groupies, right, clamoring just for a taste to be near the glory and the power that will be in Israel when God brings all of this to pass. And the people are told that they can trust God to do this for them because, he says, you have already witnessed my faithfulness in other less pleasant ways. That was verse 14. Just as I purposed to do you harm when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem. It's kind of ironic, but God points to the fulfillment of his promise of discipline as their guarantee of the fulfillment of his promise of blessings. I told you I would do this other thing, God says, and I did. So believe me when I tell you I'll do that other thing as well. We are not told how the people of God reacted to all of this when Zechariah delivers the message. Their reactions are left out of the text. I would be willing to cut them some slack if they were perhaps a wee bit skeptical about what we just read taking place, especially given the present condition of the temple and the city and the country that they lived in. As we sit here and try to understand these things in 2019, my own perception of their sense of time and timelines and expectation is super skewed by mostly by power tools. Power tools and heavy equipment mean that modern engineers and contractors can put up entirely new buildings in a matter of months. But these people in Zechariah's day, they are only just now, as he's speaking to them, in the opening stages of the temple building project that could easily be decades in length. By way of example, the temple of New Testament times is recorded to have taken 46 years to build. In Zechariah 8, God is speaking to the people, not just of a rebuilt temple, they've only just started, but he's talking to them of a rebuilt city, a rebuilt country, and the defeat of all of their enemies around them, just to add in one more thing. All of which would have led, if I was there, to a wee bit of skepticism on my part. I don't know that for a fact that that's how they reacted because it's not recorded. But active measures of reassurance often indicate the presence of doubt. And we do know that in these verses, God attempted to reassure them of the certainty of his word, the settled nature of these promises that he was making regarding the renewal of their kingdom. Step one of which was to begin a temple in which to formally worship God. I think, check, that one's underway. Step two would be securing those peaceful conditions that God speaks of that are so necessary to build the nation. Look at chapter 9. God makes it clear he's got that taken care of as well. Chapter 9 says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress, piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. But behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. She will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. A mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The tone of chapter 9 is such that how you are likely to receive it was no doubt entirely dependent on where you lived. These verses depict God as the supreme, the sovereign ruler of all, standing apart from and above the nations of the earth. God is directing their affairs. He is overthrowing their kingdoms as it suits his purposes in raising up a kingdom for Israel. If you take an ancient map and you start to plot these names, you're going to note that all these countries listed, they're a pretty complete summary of the nations that surrounded Israel at the time of Zechariah. Most of them being perpetual enemies of Israel, annual threats to their security. That was a state of affairs, God says, that's not going to continue forever. He promises to overthrow them. And no amount of wealth, no amount of power, no amount of military strength is going to matter for squat in the days that God comes and decides to act and establish the kingdom for his people. But it's also important to remember that all of this is still future language. Did you notice the I wills and the is going tos in the passage? These things will happen. God is going to do them. It will come to pass. All future tense phrases signifying that there will be a period of time still to come from the perspective of Zechariah and the people, which, as every kid who's ever sat in the back seat and asked, "Are we there yet?" can tell you, is super frustrating. I can tell you because by God's grace, I was that kid. And I asked that. Growing up, we would drive from our house in Lapeer, which is an hour north of here, to my grandparents' house in Ohio, which is 4 hours south of here. And when you're 8 years old, traveling from southeast Michigan to south central Ohio takes roughly forever. I didn't know when we would get there. Probably never. But I did know that when I saw Big Bear Supermarket, we were almost at Grandpa's house. Y'all don't know anything about Big Bear Supermarket, but Big Bear Supermarket was a local Ohio grocery store with a super tacky neon sign, huge at the side of the road in the shape of a bear. Hence the name. It was just on the other side of town from where my grandparents lived. And so, being only minimally familiar with clocks and time at 8 years old, I would look for Big Bear out the front window of that car. We even made a game out of it as kids. Who could spot Big Bear first? And then, you know, you had the privilege of announcing, "Here it comes! Gah! We're almost there." We didn't know when we were going to get there. Couldn't tell time, but we knew we were nearly there when we saw that sign. As I recall, my parents would even use this against us, as parents are wont to do. "Are we there yet? Have you seen Big Bear?" "No." "Then we're not." You know the answer to that. Keep looking. Likewise, God, in chapter 9, gives the Israelites their very own Big Bear Supermarket sign to look for. The promise of a renewed kingdom, worldwide power, peaceful prosperity. That's a big promise to make to a nation of people who were only recently exiles and refugees. And it's got to be super frustrating to not know when these things are going to happen. So God gave them a sign. Look back at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is how you will know that your time has come, Israel, God says, when you see your king riding on a donkey. Are we there yet? Is it time for the kingdom yet? Has your king arrived on a donkey? No. Then you know the answer to that. Keep looking. In case you weren't aware, kings did not typically ride on donkeys. Kings rode on horses, war horses and chariots, the transportation of choice for warriors and rulers and kings, not donkeys. Horses are strong and fast. They evoke emotions of pride and awe and power. In comparison, donkeys are lumbering, humble. They evoke images of service and work. So when Israel saw their king riding on a donkey, that's unmistakable. And God says they would know the time had come, and he would at that time restore the kingdom to Israel. It only remained for them to recognize him when he came and accept his rule. A rule that verse 10 made abundantly clear will extend from the river to the ends of the earth around the world. Earlier in the service, we read from John 12, a passage that describes these exact events taking place in Jerusalem. You got a rebuilt temple, you have an encircling army, and you have a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was, for the Jews, a legitimate kingdom offer in the form of Jesus, their promised Messiah and King from God. You see, God keeps his promises, impossible or not. But that is, depending on the stance that your life has taken, either encouraging or terrifying. Because in chapter 8, verse 14, God highlighted for his people the promise keeping in terms of punishing sin. We already read that part. Their forefathers had rejected God, and he disciplined them for it. You and I, we live in a different country, in a different time, under a different covenant with God. But for all of our technological advances, and for all the marching on of time that has happened since then, one fact has remained constant. And that is that we, like they, are sinners in rebellion against our Creator God. And we, like they, will experience the wrath of God on our sin if it's not dealt with and atoned for. In that regard, there are two choices a person can make. The Bible is clear that each of us is born a sinner, separated from God because of that, without hope of salvation in and of ourselves. And we do need saving because God has made clear that the wages of sin is death. And so we know that death and hell wait for each person whose sin is not forgiven. The good news side of that coin is that we have also seen repeatedly from the ministry of Zechariah that forgiveness of sins is available from God. That the wrath and the justice of God ensures that sin will be punished, but the love and the mercy of God have ensured that there is a way of escape for us, a way for our debt to be paid by another. And we understand from reading our Bible that God is pleased to accept the substitution of another death for our own. And because of that, to secure that substitution, he sent Jesus to die in my place and in yours. That while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And that by believing in faith on his name, we may be saved and have the hope of eternal life. if that has never been your experience, if you've never known the forgiving love of God, I would urge on you today, whether you've been at this church for one day or one lifetime, the necessity of repentance and salvation, to confess your sins to God, repent and acknowledge Him as the only Savior and Lord of your life. To know salvation and forgiveness for sins is the most liberating state of affairs a person can ever come to know. All made possible by the substituted death of Jesus for yours. If that strikes a chord with you, I'd love to talk with you more about how you can experience new life in Christ. For the rest of everyone else, contemplate with me the experience of the Jewish people in this past of Zechariah and then on forward into the book of John. They were faithful to God and they were given a promise they were to cling to and a sign so as to know when it would become reality. But as a people group, they became complacent with their lot in life, and in the end, they rejected the promise of God. To this day, some have concluded that the promise itself of this kingdom for Israel, because of this long passage of time, they say, well, that must have somehow been nullified. You'll even hear preachers in churches, some parts of the Christian world, speak about how the church has supposedly replaced Israel in God's plan. But Zechariah teaches us, if nothing else, he teaches us that God keeps His promises. Just as I purposed to do you harm, the Lord says, and I have not relented, so I purpose to do you good. The people eventually, they grew weary of waiting on God. They rejected Him. They rejected His word for a lack of trust in the ultimate fulfillment of His promise. As God's people of a new covenant, the thing that sobers us when we read Zechariah is to recognize that you and I, we are not immune to that same temptation. We, like they in Zechariah, may be in danger of losing faith in God, which means that we, like they, need to be reminded of His promise, reminded of His faithfulness as we wait for the final appearing of that Savior He has promised, as we wait for the fulfillment of His word to us. Andrew Hill is an Old Testament scholar, and in his writings on Zechariah, he writes an encouraging word to Christians. He says, quote, "The use of the word determined in verses 14 and 15 accentuates God's sovereignty. It is a mark of true deity. As covenant maker and keeper, it is the prerogative of God to implement the curses and blessings of the covenant as He wills in response to the behavior of His people. And the good that God intends to do has already been outlined." Those are strong words, but accurate words to describe God in these scenarios. He says, true deity, covenant maker, keeper. And yet we have to be honest and say that the temptation to look about ourselves and turn to other promises and other saviors is going to be strong as we go through life. Some of us are tempted to trust in money, to put our hope for the future in a portfolio rather than the promises of God, who will provide what we need when we do His work. Others of us are different. Now, I understand politics are good, and we need Christian involvement in politics. But the Supreme Court is not the savior of Christian hopes and God's future work in this country. God's promises to His people do not rise or fall based on Senate confirmation hearings. Maybe a little closer to home, some of us are tempted to ignore the promise of the Holy Spirit to be a comforter in life. And so we ignore that when we're tempted, and we turn to other idols and other promises, and we find comfort in food
or companionship or escapist entertainment or even in isolation, ignoring the promises of God for lack of faith. As we leave here this morning, as we go back out into the rest of what life has for us this week, let's take a moment to contemplate where might we have begun to slip into the faithlessness of unbelief? Where in your life, where in my life, have we allowed ourselves the easy pleasure of replacing the promise of God with an idol that represents unbelief? The people of Israel started out so very, very well here in Zechariah 9. They didn't end up so well in John 12. They witnessed the king ride in on his donkey, and they rejected his offer of a kingdom in favor of one of their own making. Let's not make that same mistake. Let's believe in the promises of God. Let's go on in faith for him. Let's smash some idols in our lives this week. And let's live wrapped up in the comfort of God's promises and the security they give, not the cold comfort of idolatrous substitutes. Let's go and be the faithful people of God.